turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, reading again verses 6 and 7. Where we read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." This evening we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The theme of this series is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And for a few moments I want to focus on what Paul says about the Christian life. What Paul says about the Christian life. We're looking at a pastoral concern and then a pastoral call. Pastoral concern and then a pastoral call. First we have a pastoral concern in verses 1 to 5. And here Paul expresses his concern for the Colossian church. In verse 1 we hear the intensity of Paul's concern. He speaks about his struggle. This word struggle comes from the world of athletics. It can be translated agony. This is no light task that Paul's engaged in. He's expending all his energy, using up all his resources, and is left in pain, in brokenness, in agony. If you remember last week, we saw that Paul struggled in his Christ-centered proclamation. He had that burden, if you remember, to present everyone mature, complete, in the all-sufficient Christ. And he proclaimed this all-sufficient Christ to anyone and to everyone who he came into contact with. He warned them and he taught them, but he wasn't ashamed, we saw, to admit that he struggled in proclaiming Christ. He toiled to proclaim Christ. But we also know that Paul didn't simply struggle in proclamation, he also struggled in prayer. For Paul, prayer was a battle that demanded effort and sustained devotion. In Romans 15, Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to strive in prayer. He doesn't simply say, oh, meet together in prayer when you feel like it. Meet if you've got a little time. He says, strive. Put the effort in when it comes to prayer. And having spoken about his struggle, Paul now speaks about those whom he's struggling and laboring and in agony over. We read in verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul's struggling over this Colossian church. We've kept saying that Paul hadn't planted this church. He's never visited this church. He's only heard about them from that man called Epaphras. But he's burdened for them. And he's struggling over them. And he's also struggling over the Laodicean church. This was a church in the Lycus Valley, about 11 miles from the church in Colossae. It was a church that Jesus spoke to in Revelation 3. And he said to them, "What? You are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold." And Paul says, "I am burdened. I am struggling for that church." And then Paul gets that sweeping statement in verse 1 as he says he is struggling over all those who haven't seen his face. When Paul heard about various groups of Christians throughout the world, he didn't say, "Well, I've never heard of them. I've never met them. They've never met me. Why should I pray for them? Why should I pray for people who I don't even know where they live on the map?" Not at all. This pastor of pastors labours in prayer and writes letters that are full of Christ-centered proclamation to those whom he has never met. And that brings us to the heart of Paul's concern in verses 2 and 3. And he begins by claiming that he struggles, he labours, he agonises because he wants their hearts to be encouraged. The heart, we kept saying it, actually. It's strange, you know, how I often find that when we're doing series, they almost seem to marry together. We're going through Mark, we're going through Colossians, and themes are coming together, and we've focused on the heart, and we've said that the heart is the centre and core of the person, the source of a person's thinking and feeling and willing. And Paul knows that the Colossians' hearts could wilt in the face of opposition, in the face of false teaching, the face of persecution. And so he labours in proclamation and prayer so that their hearts would be comforted, strengthened, encouraged. He continues by claiming that he struggles, he labours, he agonises because he wants them to be knitted together in love. There was this dangerous spiritual elitism and individualism creeping into the church in Colossae. And Paul's burdened over them. He doesn't want to see this lovely little church ripped apart by schism and division and conflict. Instead, he labours in proclamation and prayer to see them knitted, united, welded together in love. And tonight, my friend, I want to encourage you to be burdened over the unity of our congregation. I've said before, but I'll say it again. I don't worry about our church being attacked from the outside. I don't care what the world says to or about our church. My great worry, my great fear, is that we would be attacked from the inside. My great worry, my great fear, is that we would be torn apart through gossip, through critical spirits, through a lack of grace, through a lack of love, through a lack of unity, through a lack of kindness. I've said to you before, remember the advice of that pastor who would say to his congregation after each service, be kind to one another. Friends, let's labour together. Labour together to preserve our unity in love. But Paul goes further by claiming that he struggles, he labours, he agonises because he wants to see them resting on and rejoicing in the all-sufficiency of Christ. He tells them that he wants them to have complete conviction, absolute assurance concerning God's mystery. And we've already seen in this series that a mystery is something God had kept hidden, but it's now been revealed. A mystery is the revelation and the realization of God's saving plans and purposes and promises. And here Paul says that Christ has been revealed to these Colossians. And in Christ, he says, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As far as Paul's concerned, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the treasury of divine wisdom and wealth. There is nothing a person could ever hope to know about God and His will and His ways that they won't find in the all-sufficient Christ. And Paul says that he labours in prayer, labours in proclamation, so that these Colossians would see that Jesus is all they need. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul provides the reason for his concern. Verse 4, Paul speaks about what really concerns him. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul knows from long experience, and you know this yourselves, that a work of God, a movement of the Spirit, is often, if not always, accompanied by attacks and assaults from the enemy, the evil one. And Paul knows that one of the devil's greatest schemes is to try to bring a person so close to the truth and yet far enough away from the truth so that their souls will be eternally ruined. You know that. You know how the devil will love to bring someone so close to Jesus that they would say, I'm saved, and far enough away that they are lost. And that's why Paul warns again and again and again about the danger of false teaching. He knows that the only way he can deal with false teaching is to meet it with the centrality, the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of Christ. But we might ask, why is Paul so burdened? Paul's in prison. Surely he's got better things to do with his time than worry about what these Colossians are being taught. He's never met them. Well, remember what he said. Chapter 1, verse 1, he claimed to be an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 23, he claimed to be a minister of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 25, he claimed to be a minister of the church, the universal church. It's only appropriate that this divinely chosen and called apostle should have a pastoral care and concern for the church and cause of Christ. He's burdened. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on to speak about what encourages him. We read, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul claims that he's with this church in spirit. He's never visited them in person, but the Spirit of Christ is in him, and the Spirit of Christ is in them, and that's what unites them together as the body of Christ, even though they may be many miles away. And my friend, isn't that a wonderful thing? That this side of eternity, you and I will never meet the church in Korea. We'll never meet the church in Laos. We'll never meet the church in South Korea. We'll never meet the church in parts of America. But we are united in Christ. And Paul rejoices because he sees their good order. Their lives are aligned with the Word of God. Their daily habits reflect the values of Jesus. And he rejoices because he sees the firmness of their faith. Their faith in this all-sufficient Christ is stable, steadfast, solid. They're not given to flights of fancy, or flashy preachers, or novel experiences, or fresh words and visions from God. So here we have Paul, and he's like a general. And he's inspecting and assessing the troops as they prepare for battle. He's saying, I wonder how this army are going to cope when the devil comes. I wonder how this little house is going to cope when the storm comes. And Paul finds himself gladdened in heart when he sees their good order and firmness of faith. That's what brings Paul, the pastor of pastors, satisfaction. He's not interested in the numbers attending church. He's not interested in the programs they're running. He's not interested in the songs they're singing. He's not interested in their financial giving. He's focused on and rejoices in their good order and firmness of faith in Christ. And that is what should interest us. Who cares how many people come to our church? The focus is, are they firm in Christ? Are they aligned with Christ? So what we see in these verses is that Paul had a pastoral concern for the Colossians. Devious teachers had come in, speaking mysterious truths, deep truths, and Paul's anxious that the Colossians don't depart from this all-sufficient Christ. Jesus is what they really need. C.S. Lewis, my hero, wrote the following to a little girl just a few months before he died, where he said, "Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter, and it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do." Jesus is everything. He's the one who's eternal without beginning and without end, chapter 1, verse 15. He's the one who created all things in heaven and on earth, chapter 1, verse 16. He's the one who holds all things together, chapter 1, verse 17. He's the one who's come to reconcile the whole cosmos to God, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He's the one who's come to present his people to God, holy, blameless, above reproach, chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. He's the one who's the great hope of glory, chapter 1, verse 27. He's the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. He's the one who is all sufficient. But I have to ask you, my friend, is he all-sufficient to you? He is all-sufficient, but is he all-sufficient to you? Can you sing tonight, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And if everything was taken from me, I would rejoice because I have Jesus." But I also want to ask, do you have a pastoral concern that others would know and rejoice in this all-sufficient Christ? David Brainerd, who's a missionary to the Native Americans in the 18th century, wrote in his diary, "God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was wet with sweat. My soul was drawn out very much for the world as I grasped millions." Not millions of people, but millions of souls. Do you have that concerned heart that Paul and David Brainerd had? Do we have hearts that refuse to criticise, but rather agonise over the Lord's people? Do we have hearts that struggle in prayer over our own church and the universal church? Do we have hearts that labour and are burdened to see our families and our friends and our community and our nation and our world being brought to the place of seeing that this all-sufficient Christ, this Jesus, is all that they need? That's Paul's pastoral concern. This brings us then to Paul's pastoral call in verses 6 and 7. And here Paul delivers a pastoral call to the Colossian church. In verse 6, we hear Paul's exhortation. He reminds the Colossians that they'd received Christ. This word receive can mean to receive a tradition or a body of truth, but it can also mean to receive a personal object. These Colossians haven't received a doctrine. They've received a person. Let's consider who they've received as you find it in verse 6. They have received the one who is the Christ, the one who's the Messiah, the promised King from David's line who will rule the nations. They've received the one who is called Jesus, a genuine man who shares in the troubles and the afflictions of his people, who understands his people, and whose very name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. They've received the one who is Lord, the one who is supreme in creation and salvation, the one who is sovereign over all earthly and heavenly powers. And now Paul exhorts and he calls these Colossians to walk in this Christ. The word walk refers to the way a person conducts their life. You remember in chapter 1 verse 10, Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And now Paul says, walk in Christ. Live in Christ. Walk as one who's been filled with Christ. Walk as one who's been delivered and indwelled by Christ. Let Christ shape your values and your thinking and your conduct. It's very simple, Paul says. You've received Jesus. Now stick with Jesus. Keep plodding on with Jesus. Keep living in communion with Jesus. Keep abiding in Jesus. Don't leave Jesus behind for something or someone else. And then in verse 7 we hear Paul's encouragement. And he begins by telling the Colossians that they had been rooted in Christ. This image comes from the world of agriculture, gardening. I don't know if any of the young ones here have ever planted something, and you plant a plant with deep roots. These Colossians had been planted, rooted in the life-giving soil of Christ. And it's something Paul says that had happened to them in the past. You know, it's so encouraging. People can disappoint us, and we can disappoint people. The assaults of Satan can be relentless as he tempts us and accuses us. Our circumstances can get out of hand. Our hopes and dreams can be shattered. Everything may seem to be unraveling around us. And Paul is saying, whatever you're going through, even if it feels like you're just wandering hopelessly, aimlessly from one disappointment to the next, nothing can take away from the fact that you have been rooted in Christ, rooted in the past. That's something that's been done to you. And whatever is going on in your life, you have been and always will be rooted in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Be encouraged. Paul continues so by telling them that they are being built up in Christ. This image comes from the world of architecture and construction. Christ is the foundation of their lives, and bit by bit, they're being built up on him and in him. And then Paul tells them that they're being established in the faith. This word faith doesn't refer to their personal faith. It's the object of their faith, the content of their faith, this all-sufficient Christ. And Paul says that day by day, they're being consolidated and confirmed, established in their faith in Christ. Did you catch those words of encouragement? Paul says, you are being built up in Christ. And you are being established in the faith. You know, sometimes we might think that we are regressing rather than progressing in the Christian life. Sometimes we might think that we're nowhere near where we wanted to be when we first came to Christ. I know I feel that way often. I feel that I am not the Christian I wanted to be when I first professed faith. In fact, I even feel I am not the minister I wanted to be when I was first ordained 6 years ago. I know I'm not. But Paul tells us that we are still being built up and established brick by brick. What the Lord began by grace, He is continuing by grace. He's working in our lives, and He's working in our lives even in the seasons when we don't see it or feel it. Maybe tonight, my friend, you are sitting here utterly discouraged. And you think, why am I here? I have wandered from the Lord. I have not fulfilled the Lord's calling on my life. I'm a mess. I'm a letdown. And I should just throw it all in. My friend, you are even now being built up in Christ and established right now in the faith, though you cannot see it. And finally we come to the exaltation, verse 7, where Paul writes, abounding, overflowing, like my can of Coke overflowed all over the kitchen floor today, overflowing with thanksgiving. As we go through Colossians, we see that thanksgiving is one of Paul's major themes. For Paul, thanksgiving isn't an optional extra in the Christian life, it is essential to the Christian life. No one is more susceptible to falling away from Christ than the one who is thankless. And nothing is so indicative of Christ's work in a person's life than a thankful heart. Someone who is constantly thanking the Lord for what He's done in their life. And I hear some of our elders pray not so often in our prayer meetings, where they're thanking the Lord for what He's done in their lives, so their providences haven't been easy. But where does that gratitude, that thanksgiving come from? Well, it comes from being reminded of all that this all-sufficient Christ has done and is doing and will do for us. It comes from being amazed by grace. You know, there was a slave woman who had a daughter, and her longing was that her daughter wouldn't know the slavery that she had experienced. And eventually she saved up enough money to buy her daughter's freedom, though she couldn't purchase her own freedom. And one day she went to visit her free daughter living in her own home. She sat in her daughter's living room, and the daughter came through the door in a fury. "Get out, get out," she said. "You're a slave. You're not free. You've no place here. Get out." The daughter had forgotten the price that her mother had paid for her freedom. Friends, let's not lose sight of our thankfulness. Let's not lose sight of what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us and will continue to do for us in the gospel. Let's go back to that old hymn, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lord, lead me to Calvary." So in these verses, Paul delivers this pastoral call. As he speaks about how we make progress in the Christian life, how we live the Christian life. You know, if you were to ask the question, how do I live the Christian life, you would get many answers from many people. Type it in on Google and you'll see all manner of suggestions. Paul's answer is simply, stay exactly where you are. Stick with this all-sufficient Christ. We've been rooted in Him. We're being built up and established in Him, and we walk in Him, giving Him praise and thanks. That is the Christian life.
It is not about being super spiritual people. It is about being boringly ordinary people who are simply walking in Christ, knowing we have been rooted and are being built up and established in Christ, and we just give Him praise and thanks. Now, I sometimes worry that we can lose sight of our need of this all-sufficient Christ. And whether we realise it or not, we find ourselves wandering from Him. I have a friend, and she stopped attending her church, and I asked her, like I have a habit of doing, I asked her, what was the problem? And she said, all we get is gospel, gospel, gospel. And she's not alone. Because I really lose track of how many people I hear commenting, complaining, criticising the preachers they're hearing for being too evangelistic, too focused on Jesus. I have another friend who told me that all she wanted from her minister was helpful, practical life lessons. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson's challenge. He writes, is the dominant focus of his sermons I preach or hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or is the dominant emphasis focused somewhere else? The same question can be asked more starkly in our techno sermon age, where many Christians can listen to their favourite preacher online. Is the dominant theme, the lasting impression, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or something or someone else? Do you want to make progress in the Christian life? Do you want to live the Christian life? Paul would say, stick with Jesus. And that's my pastoral call to you today, friend. Stick with Jesus. But maybe tonight, my friend, you've not begun the Christian life. You're not overflowing with thanksgiving. You don't know the reality of being built up and established in Christ. You don't know what it is to be rooted in Christ. You're not walking in Christ. And the reason for this is very simple. You haven't received Christ. And tonight He is offered to you in the gospel. He's offered to you in His all-sufficiency. And my friend, this might be the very last opportunity you ever have to receive Him. This might be the 11th hour that the Lord has given you to receive His free offer of salvation. You may never have another chance to close in with Christ. You are not guaranteed, my friend, to get home safely tonight. This might be the week that you are taken from time into eternity. The window of opportunity is closing on you. The day of salvation is ending, and you are without Christ, and you are not ready to stand before the throne of God. But tonight, my friend, at 7:30 p.m., Christ is offered to you in the gospel. He is offered to you in His all-sufficiency. He is offered to you in all His grace. He is offered to you without any exception, any qualification. He is offered to you. My friend, will you receive Him? And will you walk in Him? That is my pastoral call to you. That is my longing for you. That is my prayer for you. I love this congregation. Some people say to me, would you ever go back to Caithness? Well, I would go back to retire to Caithness. But I wouldn't pastor in Caithness. This is the people whom I love. I love every one of you. I hope you don't find this strange, but I dream about this congregation. You mean the world to me. And my pastoral call to you tonight, if you are without Christ,
is that you would receive him as he is offered to you in his all sufficiency. Amen.